In 1979, I received a call from Bishop Tullis to leave Emory and to come serve as a pastor in South Carolina. I was so impressed when he told me that I had such promise that he was going to give me four churches to start with. The downside was that I began to have nightmares. And my nightmares, I would wake up in the middle of the night sweating, and it would come to my mind, oh, it's Sunday morning and I missed one of my churches. Well, yesterday I had an illumination of a different sort, and I'm telling you so that Lori doesn't tell you. If you look at her right now, she's about to explode. I had a long, challenging week. I had a really long day on Friday. Good day was about 15 hours. And so I woke up Saturday morning thinking it was Sunday morning. So I got up about 4:45, got dressed, came to the church. It's dark. Nobody's here. I edited my sermon. I ran the copies. I checked on the bulletins. I noticed that my office was a little colder than normal. And I come in here and it's dark and I pray. I pray over the whole church. I walk and touch the pews, and I began my prayer, and I think the Lord laughed at me. And he said, "Phil, it is not Sunday. It is Saturday. I'm giving you the gift of a whole nother day." And so right here I laughed out loud at myself. And when I told Lori, she says, "You can't tell anybody. They'll think your brain is full of holes." And I said, "They know that. That's all just." I thank the Lord for turning back the sun for the sake of Pastor Phil and giving me a whole new day. If you look on the back of your scripture sheet, in the left column, you will see the 8 initial Beatitudes. And in the middle column, you will see the values of our world that are opposed to those Beatitudes. And in the right column, I've given you a slogan or a song that sums up those worldly values. The goal is that you see that Jesus really does offer us a new world. Look down at number 6, and I'll give you an example. "Blessed are the pure in heart. They love God and neighbor as we love the self, and in the pure in heart, innocence and wisdom kiss each other." Pure, morally pure in heart. Look at the center column. Look at the words of television. "Adult entertainment, sophisticated, broad-minded, to each his own, whatever floats your boat." In the right column, you will see the novel 50 Shades of Grey and statements, "I have the right to my fun," and then the technical terms, "moral relativism," and narcissistic hedonism. I do this for you so that you can see that Jesus is offering us a world, and if you live in his world, you're going to have conflict with the world as it is. If you'll turn your scripture sheet over, we're going to read the first story of Jesus' ministry tour. Then we're going to take a downward path in the first 4 Beatitudes, and we're going to end with people who are hungry and thirsty. Then we're going to go and read the next 4 in reverse order and see how God fills the empty with kingdom reality and how it ends with a war with our world. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to Jesus all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And a great crowd followed Jesus from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowd, he went upon the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and this is the downward journey, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And so when God reduces you to an appetite for God, this is what he fills it with. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the clean in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This is the word of the Lord. If our grand American experiment has a creed, then surely it's the loaded sentence that opens the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now that's quite a mouthful of common sense philosophy with a bit of creation theology added in service of three endowments from which we believe no one should be separated, at least not in these great United States of America: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, the first two of these are hotly debated in our day. If God sets the bounds of human life as natural conception and natural death, then 50 million abortions in America since 1973 show how flexible we have become when the right to life of the helpless conflicts with the moral liberty which some adults claim as the second right. And when my liberty and even my moral license conflicts with your right to live, guess who most often loses? What we seem to agree on in America and are constantly adjusting to in law and culture is the third, the pursuit of happiness, which is not the same as a right to always feel good. Pleasant emotions as a national priority? What an unstable and unsound political idea. And when I contrast our high national aspirations with the hopes of followers of Jesus, I must rewrite the first sentence of the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. And I did it this week, and I offer it to you now. We hold these truths biblically grounded, that all men and women are created in God's image, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable gifts, that among them are life, faith in Jesus Christ, and the pursuit of holiness, of which happiness is an occasional pleasant byproduct to be enjoyed but not pursued. The interesting thing is that we know quite a lot about happiness because it's been a hot topic of psychological and sociological research for several decades now. And as I read some of the articles this week, some of the findings are very interesting. And the first finding is that we're not very good at predicting at how happy or unhappy something will make us. Secondly, that given time, survivors of tragedies and traumas report they are nearly as happy as they were before. And people who win the lottery or achieve lifelong dreams don't see any long-range increase in happiness. Annoyances like noise or chronic pain bring down happiness more than you would think. And having friends or an extra hour of sleep each night can raise your happiness quotient dramatically. A certain amount of money matters for needs to be met, but beyond that, the happiness increase quickly levels off. Quality relationships are a high predictor, especially long-term, but overall, happiness is a U-shaped curve. People report being happiness in their youth and in retirement, and less so in middle age, with the age 47 being some sort of tipping point for happiness in later life. It's fascinating stuff. And in an hour on the internet, you can update yourself on 50 years of high-level happiness research. And if happiness is a priority for you, as it is for many in our feeling-driven culture, you may want to make some adjustments now rather than before age 47. But I do not recommend the false idea that you have a right to be happy or even that it should be a major pursuit. And that's because I think there's something deeper and richer and sturdier that Jesus offers in His company. Now, because I'm in the God and people business, I spend lots of time listening to all sorts of folk talk about their lives and what they believe. Sometimes they share a story with me, and after they share the story, they either whine or they gush. And they say something like, "But Pastor Phil, I just want to be happy. Is that too much to ask?" And the drama of their words are breathtaking. "I just want to be happy." It sounds like the chorus of a Barry Manilow song. Lights off in the arena, Bics blazing, everyone swaying to the music. "I just want to be happy." As if the universe was listening and obligated to deliver to the call of grand harmonic convergence. And I say to them, as a matter of fact, it is too much to ask, because when it comes, it's a byproduct of something more sturdy. You are aiming at the wrong thing. They look at me as if I've turned their world upside down, which I have. If happiness has been their life's goal, and they thought that the God of the Bible's goal was to make them happy, or they would find some other God. They've spent too much time in pop psychology, not enough time with the Bible and the saints. And then I ask, "Would you rather be happy, or would you be blessed?" And they look bewildered. They do not understand the difference between our culture's obsession with positive feelings and God's idea of blessing that comes in following Jesus. But we should know this. It's in our hymnody. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. To trust and obey Jesus is a path into blessing, and sometimes happiness will come as a surprise. Happiness and blessing are not synonymous. Happiness cannot be had directly, at least not for very long, and if you aim at it, you will miss it. But if you seek God and follow Christ and have Him empty you out of this world's obsessions and fill you with His kingdom, there will be blessing and there will be occasional happiness that will sneak up behind you and knock on your shoulder and say, "Here I am." I'm convinced that you cannot make yourself be happy over the long haul. You can try harder, you can try better, and you can try different. But happiness as a soup of brain chemicals, of an elevated mood, and a happy smile are not as much under your control. Christians are not to seek happiness. Christians are to follow Christ and seek blessedness and know that there will be times of happiness and even of joy and even of ecstasy and even of moments of seeing the kingdom. Now, Jesus had a lot to say about blessing. And it's not a program that can be fulfilled apart from Him or from being His follower. The Beatitudes are not principles for timely living. They are not an ethical system that can be separated. They are teaching for those who are already following Him so they can cooperate. Peter and Andrew and James and John had already left their boats and decided to go on this adventure with Jesus. On His first ministry tour, they heard Him announce the kingdom and they saw Him heal all the pieces of human disease. They saw the kingdom of God. Only then did Jesus sit on a mountain and tell them that He was about to empty them out down to raw desire for God and to fill it with the stuff of the kingdom. The Beatitudes, He's not telling you ought to be this or ought to be that. He's not sitting down and saying, "Try to be poor in spirit." He's not saying to go out and be a jerk so that people can persecute you. There's no ought, there's no demand. He's just describing what the process of transformation looks like when you walk with Him. When you follow Jesus, this will happen to you. So they're not to be separated from Jesus. They're not some program for happiness. He immersed them in the power of the kingdom. They were glued to Him. And He says, guys, let me tell you, it's a downward journey and it's an upward journey that will put you in conflict with the world. Now, as I look at the first four, there's nothing happy about it. To be poor in spirit, to be spiritually bankrupt, is not a happy feeling. It's a miserable feeling. To weep over my sins and mourn over this world's brokenness, that's not happiness, that's grief. To recognize there's nothing I can do to fix me or our world, and to sit there in meekness waiting on God, that is not fun. To have God wean me away from every desire until I'm hungry and thirsty for God, till I am ravenous, till nothing else will satisfy. There's nothing happy about it. For Jesus, it was happy. He depended on God. He came to this world because God wept over it. Jesus depended on God for power. And no one had a keener desire for the will of the Father or the power of the Spirit than the Son. So what with Jesus was a joy, it's for us a grievous process of humility and emptying. But it doesn't stop there. He doesn't detox us from our world to leave us there. He empties us to fill us with what we need and what our world needs. And the first thing is mercy. Whenever I'm tempted to be hard on someone, to be a moral policeman, or to read them the riot act, the Holy Spirit says, Phil, you're not empty enough yet. Because if you were empty, you would pour mercy on them, since I've poured mercy on you. Phil, I've appointed you to uphold the moral law, but you're not to be a policeman and prosecutor. You are to be merciful because you've received it and because you need it now and you need it when you're going to face me at the end. You don't want me to be just when you stand before me. You want me to be merciful. To give people what they don't deserve, to be kind and generous, to see them as people just like me. You see, when I'm empty, and God gives me a chance to show mercy. This is stupid, but this is how my life is. I walked to the hospital today, and I got my collar and my little badge, and there's been a wreck in the parking lot behind the hospital where a woman was texting and ran into another car. The police are there. And on that little short curb, there's a lady sitting there smoking. I think she had two cigarettes. It's like smoke signals. I want to get a blanket and set up some smoke signals. I know that's illegal, but on hospital grounds. But her anxiety was high because her husband's upstairs bleeding to death. 18 pints of blood and still bleeding. As I walked by her, I smiled at her because I'm a southern gentleman and I was courteous and walked around her. And she said, are you a chaplain? And I said, yep, I'm dressed like one. Glad you noticed. And I turned and I sat with her on the curb. We were both in the cloud of smoke. And she told me about her husband. And it's goofy to sit on a short curb in the middle of a parking lot. But, you know, she called on me. And I knew this was going to cost me $15 because she's going to stink up my sport coat. And I'm going to have it cleaned. Okay? And I listened, and I began to see her through the eyes of love. Her husband's dying. She's married. She came outside to fix her anxiety. Maybe he's dead when she walks in. And I stumbled over one of God's little kids. And I sat and listened, and the more she talked, I felt compassion. I felt mercy. I felt, she all of a sudden became the most interesting person in the world. I saw her differently. And I went to hold out my hands to pray. She says, I don't want to hold a preacher's hand, hold a cigarette. So she did it out on the asphalt and took my hands, and I prayed for her husband. And when I finished the prayer, I looked up, and she's looking at me. And folks, we're sitting on this little curb, knees up in the air, holding hands. And I'm wondering, I bet this looks funny. What if I'll get reported? But you know, it's a wonderful thing. Blessed are the merciful. And then he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, the heart is the center of who you are. It's the center of the problem. And when I'm not pure in heart, I see women as beautiful, disposable body parts. And when I'm pure in heart, I see them as creatures made in the image of God. And when I'm full of self-importance, I see people as bothers. And when I'm pure in heart, I see each person as the most interesting person in the world. And it's not that they have changed, it's that I have changed. That God has taken some Windex and scrubbed the crud off of my lenses, and I see people. I don't see people as they are. I see people as I am. And when I get moments where I'm innocent and wise, I see God everywhere. And if you don't ever see God, maybe your heart needs some cleaning. But in the kingdom, we get to show mercy. We run towards needy people. We see God in the most unlikely places and join Him there. And because His peace is working in us, we become peacemakers. We carry the peace of God with us into conflicts. And God lets us find ways to heal marriages and heal churches and heal countries. And what we call peacemakers are ambassadors and diplomats and pastors and evangelists and lay Christians who carry the peace of God in their bosom because there's so much conflict in our world. And if you let Christ empty you regularly, He'll fill you with mercy and sights of God and peacemaking. Now, along the way, you may study the Bible and come to church, but Jesus said the outcome is the impact on our world. And if we want to be a people of impact, then we have to take this journey. But the end of the journey is not happiness. It's when you find something in our world that is wrong and evil and unjust, and you go to war with it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the king. God has a bone to pick with this world. And not enough people are taking up issues of social justice in our world. We just want to be privately comfortable. We don't want to mess with that stuff. Now, there's a letter that I read at least once a year. It was written from one preacher to another. And like many of Paul's letters, it was written from jail. This was written from a Birmingham jail. And if black churches had a vote, they would put this in the New Testament canon. And it wasn't written any old week. It was written the week of Easter, 1963. And the flaws of the man who wrote it, we will leave to the historians. But when this was written, the Holy Spirit dipped His pen in pure inspiration. And I read this as a son of the South, because it points to the blessed community. And one day, I hope it's true. Just listen to these words. One day, the South will recognize its true heroes. They will be the James Merediths with a noble sense of purpose that enables them to face jeering and hostile mobs and with the agonizing loneliness that characterizes the life of a pioneer. They will be the old, oppressed, battered Negro woman, symbolizing a 72-year-old woman in Montgomery, Alabama, who rose up with a sense of dignity and with her people decided not to ride segregated buses. and who responded with ungrammatical profundity to one who inquired about her weariness. She said, "My feet is tired, but my soul is at rest." They will be the young high school and college students and young ministers, courageously and non-violently, sitting at lunch counters and willing to be jailed for conscience' sake. One day the South will know that when these disinherited children of God sat down at lunch counters, they were in reality standing up for what is best in the American dream and for the most sacred values in our Judeo-Christian heritage, thereby bringing our nation back to those great wells of democracy that were dug deep by our founding fathers in the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. And here it ends. I hope this letter finds you strong in faith. I also hope that circumstances will soon make it possible for me to meet each of you, not as an integrationist or civil rights leader, but as a fellow clergyman and Christian brother. Let us all hope that the dark clouds of racial prejudice will soon pass away. The deep fog of misunderstanding will be lifted from our fear-drenched communities. And in some not too distant tomorrow, the radiant stars of love and brotherhood will shine over our great nation with all their scintillating beauty. Yours for the cause of peace and brotherhood, Martin Luther King. 5 years later, he lived into the depths of the Eighth Beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Where are you called to stand up? Where are you called to speak out? Where are you called to be emptied and to carry mercy and purity of heart in peacemaking into the public square against all the forces that conspire to make human life less than human? Are you willing to follow Jesus that far? I can't make it easy. I can't make it different. I can't make it popular. I can't turn it into suggestions for the happy life. But this is the path of blessedness. And only those who walk it find out. What could we do today? You know, as I wrote this sermon this week, I felt like I saw something I had never seen before. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart so that I can be your follower in the world. Let's stand and sing together.